McDonald's would be nice at the trailhead. And the last one was too many rocks in the mountains. I think there's another picture of Bridger. You know, these comments and complaints and constructive or not so constructive criticisms obviously indicate the lack of understanding of a person or persons visiting a wilderness area. It's humorous when we look around our area and we think that people would have the nerve to suggest some of those things to take place in a wilderness area, and the nature of their complaints and the nature of their comments. It's not so humorous when we begin to see how many Christians have similar attitudes towards God. It's not so humorous when we begin to realize that those same comments and complaints towards something that is absolutely natural are very similar to the comments and complaints that many, even many who consider themselves to be Christians, have towards God. I've got a little humorous cartoon here. The Light Church. There are perhaps many that would like this. 24% fewer commitments. Home of the 7.5% tithe. 15-minute sermons. I thought I'd get at least one cheer or amen with that. 45-minute worship services. That deserves probably another cheer or amen. We have, whoever that was, bounce them out, please, Mike. Okay. We want your opinions, but only if they're positive. So we have only 8 commandments. You get to choose. We use just 3 spiritual laws and have an 800-year millennium. Everything you've wanted in a church and less. And yet for many believers, that is reality. We like to complain. We like to comment. We like to offer our insights when, you know, service goes too long. And yet across the world, when in the Philippines, they drive a couple of hours with a load of people on nothing more than a motorized bicycle, and you only preach for a half hour or 45 minutes or an hour, you'd actually probably get booed out of the place because they came to hear God and hear from God. We get weighed down and bogged down when we contemplate that I have to give 10% of my income. Is that before or after taxes? Right? Great, great question. Is that before or after? Is that gross or is that net? We would avoid the passage in Acts that says they gave everything. We want to just get by. If it's too crowded in a church, we try to find another one. If it's too hot or too cold in a church, we choose to find something else. This fall, we've been talking about a catchphrase, a motto, if you would. It is not that the church has a mission, it is that the mission has a church. And we've been discussing that the mission is discipleship. And when we do discipleship, the result that we get is the church. And we've been spending the fall trying to lay out the scriptural mandate for discipleship, which I believe is a far cry from our contemporary definition of salvation. In fact, when we look at scripture and we look at the gospels, Jesus spends very little time conversing about what we call salvation and spends a great deal of his time talking about discipleship. Some have attempted to describe salvation as the first step in discipleship. Show it to me in Scripture. Show me where Jesus says, oh, salvation is the first step in discipleship. To Jesus, there was no salvation if discipleship wasn't present. Far too many of us spend time reflecting back on an event in our life to verify our standing with God. And yet Jesus consistently talks about how I am currently walking as being the indicator of my relationship and existence with God. This morning, I wanted to just wrap this fall season up with one more passage before next week we jump into Advent. And honestly, it's a challenging passage. It's a difficult passage to swallow because it goes so much against the grain of what we teach and preach and proclaim as salvation and Christianity. Yeah, it's kind of a funny thing. We throw around this term Christian and Christianity so often. And the first time it actually appears in Scripture is where? Acts. Acts what? Acts chapter 11. And what's the context of Acts chapter 11? Where is it that they are first called Christians? In Antioch. And there's a phrase that we just kind of sidestep in the process when we think about this. And then so we just so flippantly throw around this term Christian. But the passage actually says in Acts chapter 11, it is here that the disciples were first called Christians. That's a really important concept to nail down. It was here in Antioch where the disciples were first called Christians. See, we get the whole thing reversed. We want to call people Christians and then invite them into discipleship. And Scripture is quite clear. You're first a disciple and then you're a Christian. And if you're not a disciple, you are not a Christian. And that doesn't go over very well. Well, I said a prayer 15 years ago and I asked Jesus into my heart, so I'm not a Christian. If you are not walking a life of discipleship in pursuit of an ever deepening relationship with the person of Jesus Christ, no, you are not saved. You are not a Christian. Because Jesus says it is discipleship that is salvation. We need to get things in order. Luke chapter 14. Now great crowds accompanied him. Really interesting phrase. Because all through the life of Jesus Christ, there were crowds that were following him. There were masses of people. If you would, Jesus throughout his entire ministry had followers. And here's the catch. Most of the people around there would have looked at those masses and would have said, look at all of the followers of Jesus. Look at all of those who are following Jesus. But Luke records that this great crowd is accompanying him, and he does what? What does Jesus do? Simpler. It's right there in the passage. Now great crowds accompanied him and he turned. Now, see, when we're going through this passage, a lot of times we miss the subtle things that are there. Our translations don't always put them there, and it's not because they don't want to. It's somehow in the language they just don't make it through. But this word that is used here, this turn, was not just, well, Jesus had a great crowd and he decided, you know, let me talk to you guys. That word means that he turned with an intentionality, with an authority. So he is walking along, knows this massive crowd is behind him, and he stops and he does an about face. In other words, Jesus wasn't just going to offer some light teaching. Hey, you know what? Let me tell you another story. Let me offer you some more information about my Father. Jesus is walking along. He's got the followers of Jesus following along. And he stops. It's as if something triggers in his head. And he says, I've got to set this straight. So he turns and it says, he said to them. Now, look at what he says. He doesn't go, oh, I love having all of you around. It is so good to see you today. I hope you enjoyed the coffee and the refreshments. And I hope you've had a good time because I just love having you here. Let me know if I ever offend you because I don't want to do that by any means. Let me know if there's anything I can get for you or I can do for you or any way that I can help you or anything that I could.
It's not what he does, is it? He turns. He's looking at the followers of Jesus Christ, and he turns to them and he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life. Just stop there. Pretty full thing, right? He's basically looking at all of the relationships in somebody's life, especially in the Jewish culture there, the family. He says, unless you hate them, and it seems kind of like a strong term to us to say hate. One of the things I've come to understand is that our words and our definitions within the Jewish culture, to say that you hate something is actually to just say, I love it less. I love it less. And so Jesus says, I'm calling you to love them less than you love me. So the call is to love Jesus more than any other relationship that we experience. Can I be willing to give up my child or my spouse or my parents to follow Jesus Christ? By the way, at least in some of the Jewish law, that hatred of your close family would have been considered sin in the Jewish context. To hate your own family. So Jesus takes the understanding, the interpretations, the modifications of the Jewish religious leaders and once again turns it upside down, as he does so frequently, right? What do you mean I can't work on the Sabbath? Is it better for me to heal somebody or to let them go on suffering? I'm calling you to actually love less the human family relationships, which in your mind I recognize as sin. So if that's what it takes in your mind, is that you need to sin in order to follow me, then go at it. But by the way, that's not sin. It's priority. It's relationship. Can you look at the people that are in your home? Can you look at the people that are around you right now? Can you look at the people that you serve maybe at the food pantry with, or you serve in another ministry? Can you look right now and can you say, at all costs, I will follow Jesus Christ regardless of what you say? Can you say, I know that this next thing that Jesus is calling me to do is going to make me look like a fool. I know that it's going to offend some people. I know that it's going to be really troublesome and bothersome, and people are going to think I'm an idiot, or that I'm some sort of Jesus freak, or that I'm something else. But Jesus' question is, if you care more about their thoughts and their attitudes and their opinions and their feelings and the relationship that you have with them, look at the last thing he says, you cannot be my disciple. So here's the deal. If I'm sitting here and I am more concerned about what Melissa thinks about the way that I engage in my relationship with Jesus Christ, then Jesus says I can't be his disciple, because I'm more concerned about that than I am about him. That's kind of a light way to start talking to the crowd, isn't it? That's really inviting, isn't it? I mean, Jesus is just like, open arms. Come on, more crowd, more people, more. Verse 27. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. We've talked a little bit in the past when we looked at Matthew and the whole idea of taking up the cross, and Jesus calls us to bear our own cross. And in this context, to bear the cross is to bear the sufferings endured in the cause of Christ. To bear the sufferings endured in the cause of Christ. Do you remember the story of two of Jesus' disciples, his close friends, his comrades, his family? And they're walking down the road, and the mother of these two boys, right, comes up to Jesus and says, look, is there any way, any possible way that like my two sons can sit at your right and at your left? Remember this story? And Jesus goes,
Let's get things straight. First of all, that's not for me to determine. That's the Father's decision. So let's get that straight first. And then he looks at the brothers. He looks at the two sons who have been walking with Jesus for however long, who have been in the intimate circles with Jesus, who have been engaged. And he looks at them and he goes, the two of you. And I love, I'm really wrestling with the terms that Jesus uses here. But he goes, can the two of you be baptized with the same baptism of suffering that I'm about to be baptized with, in reference to the cross and in reference to the garden and in reference to all that's going on? Jesus says, whoever does not bear his own cross, whoever is not willing to go through the sufferings and endure and carry on, whoever's not willing to do that, look at the end of it, cannot be my disciple. And so there's some of us that have painted God into this beautiful box of saying, you know, once you come to God, there's no suffering. Everything's good. And Jesus goes, unless you're ready to suffer, unless you are ready to suffer, you cannot be my disciple. So just to change things up a little bit and you know, there are seasons when our lives might go well and things might go smoothly and they might be fine. But if you look at the point in time when you accepted Jesus Christ and you look to now and you go, man, things are going great, then there's one of two things. Either you're not really a disciple, or the suffering you're about to face is going to be beyond your imagination. In which case, Jesus says, if you can't take it, you can't follow me. Now, when we get up to this point and I look at the crowd and I think about what's going on, these men, these women, these children have been following Jesus for, I mean, possibly years at this point in time. They've been listening to his teaching. They've been seeing the miracles. They've been witnessing all that's going on. And I got a text from my mom. I'm not responding to her. There was something posted yesterday. Some of you guys have heard this one. I feel now's the appropriate time to kind of lighten the atmosphere for just a moment. But what I'm about to read reminds me of these crowds. And it reminds me of many of us that call ourselves Christians. I'm sorry if you've already heard this. Maybe some of you have actually even experienced it. A blonde decided she needed something new and different for a winter hobby. She went to the bookstore and bought every book she could find on ice fishing. For weeks, she read and studied, hoping to become an expert in the field. Finally, she decided she knew enough, and out she went for her first ice fishing trip. She carefully gathered up and packed all the tools and equipment needed for the excursion. Each piece of equipment had its own special place in her kit. I mean, I'm really trying to relay this. We're about to just blow the top off of this. But as Christians, do we not do that? Do we not study, and don't we read, and we get the tools, and we get prepared, and all this kind of stuff? When she got to the ice, she found a quiet little area, placed her padded stool, and carefully laid out her tools. Just as she was about to make her first cut into the ice, a booming voice from the sky bellowed, "There is no fish under the ice." Startled, the blonde grabbed up all her belongings, moved further along the ice, poured some hot chocolate from her thermos, and started to cut a new hole. Again, the voice from above bellowed, "There is no fish under the ice." Amazed, the blonde was not quite sure what to do, as this certainly was not covered in any of her books. She packed up her gear, moved to the far side of the ice. Once there, she stopped for a few moments to regain her calm. Then she was extremely careful to set everything up perfectly, tools in the right place, chair positioned just so. Just as she was about to cut this new hole, the voice came again, "There are no fish under the ice." Petrified, the blonde looked skyward and asked, "Is that you, Lord?" And the voice boomed back, "No, this is the manager of the skating rink." See, the difficulty is, though, that we can be followers of Jesus Christ. And we can have all the right information. And we can have all the right tools. And we're never actually a disciple of the person of Jesus Christ. And we think that we're saved. And we think that we're good to go. And we think that everything's fine. But Jesus says, if you're not willing to give it all up, your relationships, everything that you have, if you're not willing to give it all up, if you're not willing to bear the cross of suffering that you will face because you live in a fallen world and you will be tempted and you will be persecuted and you will be beat up and you will be bruised, and if you can't take it, you can't be my disciple. How are we doing so far? Are we okay? I mean, it's kind of a far cry from this thing that we've understood to be, oh, you know what, just ask Jesus into your heart. Just say that I've sinned and Jesus, you died on the cross for me and we're good to go. I haven't seen that yet in this passage. Let's keep going though. Verse 28. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegate and asks for terms of peace. And Jesus says, count the cost. That word cost, actually, it's from the word, root word that means to tear or to divide. That's what it means to cost something. It means that it's going to be ripped. And the implication is that, are you considering, am I considering how this will tear me or divide me from the other stuff of this world? Am I considering how God is wanting to rip me from this world and the stuff of this world and the relationships in this world? When we count the cost, we determine that one thing is more valuable than the other thing. When he sits to build the tower, he calculates to figure out, is the thing that I am building of enough value for me to invest everything that I have into it? And can I actually finish it? If I'm going to war, I calculate and say, I have to not only rip myself away, I have to rip all of these men away from their families to go engage in battle. And some of these guys will not return to see their wife and their children. Is that cost worth me going to war? So if it's a determination of value, then maybe the real heart of the matter is that we are not convinced that God is of greater value than this world. Maybe we're not convinced that the kingdom of heaven is of greater value than anything this world can offer. Scripture says the kingdom of God is of greater value than my own kingdom. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus tells these two really short parables. The parable of the pearl and the parable of the treasure. And in it, Jesus talks about somebody who's wandering around. And then the one, he's out in a field and he looks down, whether he trips over it or kicks it or what happens. But he opens up this box and there's this incredible treasure inside. And he realizes that there is more value in here than anything that I possess. But nobody else knows about it. So Jesus says he goes and he sells everything that he has to buy this field. And the other one, the pearl, the same idea, but he comes across this pearl. This pearl of great value, and he sells everything that he has. I mean, if any of us were offered this incredible deal where we could invest, you know, everything that we have and all of our life assets in everything to get something more, how many of us are going to sit there and go, I wonder if it's worth it or not? Are we going to sit there and go, I can't sell off my stuff quick enough to get that something of more value? Jesus says, count the cost. But see, part of our problem is that we only want a certain degree of God. Listen to this quote from an individual named Wilbur Reese. Wilbur writes, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. And that's how many of us operate in this thing that's called Christianity. And what Jesus says is, you either buy the whole of God or you're not my disciple. You either buy the whole of God or you're not my disciple. In verse 33 of chapter 14 of Luke. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. To renounce is to set apart, to separate oneself, to say goodbye to forsake. And this all his possessions, and it's an interesting word because it basically means everything in existence. We translate it for simplicity, all the possessions. The simple definition is all the possessions. The problem is when we only think of possessions, we think of tangible things. And what Jesus is actually saying here is you need to give up everything that is in existence, which means all of our personal possessions, but it also means all of our relationships, which he talks about in verse 26. But it also means we have to be willing to give up all of our successes. It means we have to be willing to give up everything that we value. It means all of our ideals that we have in our mind need to be given up. All the pursuits that we have laid out in life, we have to surrender. And even our own identity has to be sacrificed before Jesus Christ. Who I am as a son, as a husband, as a father, as a pastor. All of that has to be surrendered and given up. The word is actually to renounce it. It's to set it apart. Do you remember that word we talked about a few weeks ago called repent? We need to actually turn away from those things and turn towards God. And that's what Jesus is saying in verse 33. He says, therefore, any of you who does not turn away from that stuff and turn to Jesus Christ exclusively, you can't be my disciple. Do we realize that the term Christian is used only 3 times in the entire New Testament? The word Christian, the one that we throw all over the place. Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Are you a Christian? Hey, I wonder if they're a Christian. The word that we throw all over the place is used 3 times in the entire scriptures. The word disciple is used somewhere between 260 and 270 times. I don't think Jesus gives a rip if you're a Christian. He wants to know, will you be my disciple? Will you follow me? Will you give it all up? Will you surrender everything that you have, everything that you are, everything that you want to be, everything that you thought you were? Will you give it all up for the sake of Jesus Christ? Count the cost. Jesus indicates that the total surrender and following of him is salvation and discipleship. They're interwoven together. When's the last time that you heard or that you presented salvation message in such a fashion that you said, hold on a second,
before you say yes to Jesus Christ, because I know you recognize that you're a sinner and you recognize that you're broken and you need this. But hold on a second, because we can't rush this too quickly. Just don't. No, we're not just going to say a prayer. Nope, you're not just going to enter into salvation. Nope, we're not going to do that stuff. You need to stop for a second. I know that you seem pretty serious about, first of all, if we did that, like 75% of our evangelistic efforts would be washed away. But if we continued on and we said, no, hold on a second. I know you want to do that. Hold on a second. You have to count the cost. But see, we're too excited to bring people into the kingdom. We're too excited to sit there and go, oh, I could put another hash mark up because I brought another person into the kingdom. Oh, there's another person that's saved. They just recognize that they've got sin in their life and they need a Savior. And so this is all grand and everything. And Jesus says, hold up a second. You better start counting the cost. This massive crowd is following Jesus, convinced that he has something that they want. All the stuff that they're witnessing and seeing, they are convinced of it. And he turns around with intentionality and looks at them and says, before you have any further thoughts, you better count the cost of what it means to actually follow me. It's time to stop playing games. You can follow at a distance, but that means absolutely nothing to me. If you want to be my disciple, if you want this thing called eternal life, if you want access into the kingdom of heaven, if you want an eternity in the physical presence of the God Almighty Creator, then you better stop messing around and being followers of Jesus Christ, and you better give it all up and become disciples of Jesus Christ. He says, enough playing around. And I think Jesus is calling the church today to say, stop playing around. There are too many of you within this facility, this entity called the church, who are being followers but have never surrendered your life to the will of God the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus didn't pretty up the evangelistic message in any way. He didn't try to make it comfortable. He didn't try to make it easy. He didn't try to, bring as many people as he could to himself. Oh, don't get me wrong. I believe he wants to. We know from Scripture that his desire is that none would perish. But not through compromise. There aren't multiple ways to Jesus Christ. There aren't multiple ways to relationship in God the Father. There's one, and it's called total, complete, absolute surrender. There's an interesting phrase in the book of Revelation. We're most of us are probably familiar. Chapters 3 and 4 are the letters to the churches. And I invite you to go look it up at some point in time. Not right now, not this morning. Oh, hold on a second. Let's go ahead and show those quotes. Let's do the two quotes. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's just some guy. I encourage you to look him up, but the only man who has the right to say that he is justified by grace alone is the man who has left all to follow Christ. We want to throw that around, right? Oh, I've been justified. I've been Romans, it's all about that justification and that salvation. And Dietrich Bonhoeffer, there goes my phone. Dietrich Bonhoeffer says the only one who can stand alongside of Paul and proclaim, I am justified by grace alone. The only ones that can do that are those who have totally surrendered themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Go ahead and put the other one up. Dietrich Bonhoeffer again. The first call every Christian experiences is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. See, we want to make that like the super Christian thing. Like, well, you become a Christian, and then, you know, if you're going to be a pastor, or if you're going to be an elder, or if you're going to be a church leader, or if you're going to be somebody, you know, big and famous and super spiritual, well, yeah, then you have to do that sort of thing. Then you have to kind of surrender your whole life. No, Jesus doesn't ever say that. Paul actually doesn't ever say that. None of the biblical writers ever say that. The first thing to even come to Christ is to accept the call to die to oneself. The call to abandon all of our attachments to this world. I know for some of us in here this morning, the defensive reaction is, well, everything that you've just said seems contrary to the free gift of salvation. Because I thought Jesus died and it was free. I thought that that's all I had to do. I don't know if this illustration will help or not, but I'm just out of curiosity. Anybody ever have the mildest of interest to climb Mount Everest? Okay, so one, two. Two of us? Three of us? I mean, I'm talking like remotest. I'm not talking like, okay, I started training and everything. I'm talking about, I've at some point in time thought it would be really awesome to climb Mount Everest. Okay, well, we still have half a dozen people. Thanks for joining me in my dreams. Okay, the rest of us, suppose it was on your bucket list. Okay? Suppose you weren't afraid of heights. Suppose that when you look at that, you go, what would it be like to stand at the summit and look at the world that God's created from it? Just suppose with me for a moment that's the case. The cost to go from here to that summit ranges anywhere from $55,000 to $120,000. I'm sorry, $122,000. It ranges anywhere from $55,000 to $122,000 to go from here to be at the top of the summit. There's a variety of factors involved. I don't think any of them are that they are carrying you, but as close as you can possibly get to carrying you, that would probably be the Sherpas carrying everything for you and you just having to walk up. Now, imagine that somebody walks up to you and says, I've heard your dream, and I'm going to finance it. I don't care whether it ends up costing you the $55,000 or the $122,000. I am giving you the trip of a lifetime from Orofino, Idaho, to the summit of Mount Everest. All you have to do is go. It's free. It's free, right? I've just been giving a free trip to the top of Mount Everest. There's a problem with that picture. I've been given the free trip. It's accessible to me. However, will you ever get to the summit? Because you have to dedicate yourself to the training and to the preparation and to everything that is involved. You have to condition yourself. There are physical exams that you have to pass in order to be able to go to next stages to climb up Mount Everest. In fact, you have to be willing to risk your life to get to the top of Mount Everest. Is it free? Yes. You've been given the free ticket. Here you go. Go for it. But it still costs. Is salvation free? Absolutely. But it still costs. Revelation chapter 3 and 4, the churches. Seven letters. And there's great dialogue as to what those churches are. Are they physical churches? Were they ages of the church? Were they, you know, it doesn't really matter. There's seven letters, seven different churches. And one thing that is stated over and over and over and over, that's four, right? And over and over and over. To you who overcomes. Now stop for a second. Look at me. It does not say to you who accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior. It says to you who overcomes. It's in reference to the idea of holding fast to our faith, even unto death, against the power of our foes and temptations and persecutions. That's one of the Bible dictionary definitions of overcome. It's the one who holds fast to their faith, even unto death, against the power of their foes and temptations and persecutions. Some of you, because you're incredible scholars, are sitting there going, I've just figured out his theological position. He doesn't believe that once saved, always saved. To which I would look at you and say, you're wrong. Because I think it's the wrong question. See, the issue is we're so taken aback by, am I secure in my salvation? Am I secure in my salvation? Am I secure in my salvation? Because we want to look back to something that happened, something that took place that Jesus never talked about. We want to make reality something that man over the past 2,000 years has concocted, not what the words of Jesus Christ say. Because here's the reality. I do believe in eternal security. I'm quite confident that right now, if I were to die, apart from Jesus zapping me because everything that I've just said is heresy, which I don't believe it to be, but if I were to die right now on this platform, I am 100% confident I will see the face of Jesus Christ. I am eternally secure in my relationship with Jesus Christ. But it has absolutely nothing to something that I did when I was 5 years old. It is not tied to that whatsoever. It is tied to the fact that I continue to strive to surrender every aspect of my life to Jesus Christ every day of my life. It is not tied to a prayer. It is not tied to an event. It is not tied to an experience. It is tied to the reality that I don't want to just follow Jesus Christ. I want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. So, how many of us have truly counted the cost? How many of us have truly said, you know what? Jesus above everything else. How many of us have sat down? We actually could use the whole war illustration, right? We talked about Ephesians chapter 6 and the spiritual battle that we're in, and how many of us have counted the cost of going to war against Satan? How many of us are honestly saying, Jesus, what haven't I surrendered because I want you to show me because I want to give it to you? I want to surrender it to you. How many of us are actually counting the cost of following Jesus Christ? Let's get very graphic and vivid right now. There are people around this world who are taking newborn babies as family members of Christians and taking a machete and chopping the child's head in half. And if our first response isn't disgust, then there's probably a problem with us. But the question becomes, if I had a newborn in my hand right now, am I willing to declare and profess my allegiance to Jesus Christ, knowing full well that the baby in my hand is going to see Jesus before me? That's counting the cost. We want to say, oh, well, that's a 12-hour flight away, or 16 hours, or whatever it is.
I'm telling you, it is not. It is not. It's right around the corner. Nobody expected it to really happen the way that it has happened over in the Middle East right now. There's nothing to say that tomorrow it won't start happening in Orphino, Idaho. And please hear me. This is not a fear tactic. This is a count the cost tactic, because when that comes, will you and I be able to stand and say Jesus Christ above anything else? It's already happening in the States. Maybe not the graphic, gruesome nature. It's already happening in our neighborhoods. You're a Christian, you've just lost your job. You're a Christian, you've just lost a bunch of friends. Very likely they weren't your friends. Have we counted the cost? I think there are far too many of us who declare the name Christian and hold to the light church mentality. I just want enough of God. Just enough of God. And Jesus says, you can't have just enough of God. That's either all or none. Jesus, I don't know how you did it. I don't know how you did it. We are raised in such a society and environment that wants us to draw towards people, not away from them. And you call us to draw to you. And I know that we draw towards people as we draw towards you, but your call is not to draw towards people, but to draw to you. Dad, I don't know how you gave your son. Knowing full well the suffering and the pain that he would face. Dad, I pray for a move of your Holy Spirit right now. Not something that's concocted, not something that's fearful, but I pray for a true release of your Spirit to show us honestly, to look in the mirror and figure out, are we just followers? Has my relationship, for whatever length of time, a few days, a few months, several years, have I just been a follower? Have I just been somebody that's been pretending? Have I just been somebody that's wanted it but unwilling to get close enough to actually experience it? And I ask that you would help us to ask that question and to listen to you for the answer. Dad, I know that the heart of the leadership of OCC is to make disciples. I want us to truly be the body of Jesus Christ. Search our hearts and help us to understand, help us to know if we're real or if we're fake. Dad, invite us into the deeper relationship with you. May we want you more than anything else.
May we want you to the point that, we are willing to surrender even who we think we are. Dad, may we surrender everything to you for the sake of Jesus Christ.